the subject, the use of the Bible in the black church in America. The use of the Bible in the black church in America. And so I bring to you the Reverend Dr. Kane H. Felder, Howard University Divinity School.
Thank you very much, Brother Murphy. Eddie Murphy, is it?
I know.
With your comments earlier, the humor was rather striking. Certainly, friends, it's a real pleasure to be able to be here today. Though with fear and trepidation, I speak this afternoon because I do know that many of us had a fine meal and we've already had perhaps what we see as our quota of lecture material and papers for one day. And this being Friday afternoon, we're pushing it a bit by asking us to do further reflection. But I must say that it is a particular pleasure to be able to participate in these meetings because I didn't know when I came here that Shelby Rooks was stepping down from a very substantial position of leadership in areas of formal theological education, and we'll be announcing this today. So if Shelby, I'll just say, if there's any redemptive value in what my comments are this today, I would hope that you would take this lecture as a testimony of my appreciation for the help that you've been in my life and for me. I've been given a topic, one that struck me as rather overwhelming when I first looked at it, the usage of the Bible within American black churches. And it struck me as overwhelming because it's not that I don't know or have some feeling or sense or and experience about the probable and existing variations of usages of the Bible within our black churches, but the topic itself, aside from being rather amorphous and large, caused me immediately to reflect back on my own doctoral studies in biblical studies and to realize once again how in this business we're always kept off balance. Because certainly from 8 or 9 years at Union Seminary and Columbia University and other places doing research for the doctorate in biblical studies, this subject never came up. This was scarcely conscious of any of my professors or any of the literature that we had to read. And in a sense, therefore, I was somewhat humbled by this task, particularly since I now, last couple of years, have been teaching at Howard Divinity School, and this very subject is presumably what much of my own pedagogy has been attempting, however implicitly, to address and to deal with. So I hope that you would accept whatever I have to say today with certain cautions about I'm in an experimental area, but yet trying to strain to come up with something that might be useful. Since the Enlightenment, I would submit that the usage of the Bible in mainline Protestant and perhaps to a lesser degree in Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches has been conditioned by the advent of historical and literary analysis of the scripture. The formal disciplines of what the formal matters of introduction, what the Germans call the Einleitungsfragen, or exegesis and hermeneutics, arose as the higher criticism, while lower criticism, the textual variants and versions, increased the technical precision in determining the relative importance and authenticity of ancient biblical manuscripts. Johann Semler, in his treatise on the free investigation of the canon, written between 1771 and 1775, characterized the Enlightenment's critical mode of biblical inquiry, which sought to distinguish between Holy Scripture and the Word of God. For 17 centuries before the Enlightenment, however, especially prior to the Protestant Reformation, such a distinction was not made, and most churches regarded the Bible as the literal Word of God. As such, it was used as the, more often than not, as the handmaiden for of confessional dogma without much reference to historical or traditional critical considerations. Thus, critical or scientific modes of biblical inquiry are somewhat modern phenomena, and this fact should qualify any sense of alarm which may be expressed about the frequent uncritical usages of the Bible in traditional settings of most American black churches. The purpose of this paper, however, is not to excuse or in any way to otherwise gloss over the abuses or gross misappropriations of the Bible found within American black churches. Most of us are quite familiar with the multiple ways in which the black church over the years, and no less today, in too many instances, simply murders the text. In 1 Corinthians 15, 31b, Paul says, "I die daily." Frequently, the black church's usage of the Bible gives new meaning to that statement. Or, all too often, our usage of the Bible causes many Old Testament personalities and New Testament personalities to die daily, week after week, Sunday after Sunday. The unschooled, like the notorious 19th century preacher, black preacher from Richmond, Virginia, John Jasper, they boast, "I don't get my sermons out of grammars and rhetorics, but the Spirit of the Lord puts them on my mind and makes them burn in my soul."
Yes, sir.
Even those who, with some theological exposure, perhaps some of you saying, "Yes, sir," to theological education, find themselves dealing on the run with the Bible, and thereby reducing its richness for the congregation through proof texts and platitudes and quaint anecdotes and sentimentality and prepackaged petty moralisms, uninformed by any sense of disciplined study. Such persistent abuses are, of course, fairly well known. But what is less known or acknowledged is that there seems to be a positive correlation between aspects of both the black church's experience and biblical usage and those found in the first century and among the earliest of Christians. This paper attempts to address that thesis. Biblical usage and the Negro spirituals. One of the earliest and distinctive forms of rhetoric to be produced by the American black church is the Negro spiritual. In many of them, one finds adaptations of biblical ideas, images, and themes. E. Franklin Frazier reminds us that the Bible provided the Negro with the rich imagery which has characterized the sermons of Negro preachers and the sacred folk songs of the Negro. Much earlier, James Weldon Johnson had suggested that these spiritual slave songs developed as a mechanism for coping with the harsh realities of slavery. Accordingly, Johnson argues that they stress the cardinal virtues of Christianity, namely patience, forbearance, love, faith, and hope. They associated the black American's plight with that of ancient Israel in bondage, or Daniel in the lion's den, and envisioned a similar divine deliverance. It has further been stated that the spirituals are cult songs, and as Miles Mark Fisher has written, cult songs that were fostered and shaped in the recurrent secret assemblies of the slaves, a Christian continuation of the ceremonies they had brought with them from Africa. A study of the origin and basic ingredients of the Negro spirituals provides inevitably some basis for comparing the experience which they represent with that of the early Christians. The Negro spirituals developed as the enslaved blacks' theological adaptation to what Karl Marbury, in one recent piece, has called a hostile and mean world. And a parallel for this is found in the spiritual odes and the early psalms and hymns of the primitive church. Wayne A. Meeks of Yale University, in his recent volume entitled The First Urban Christians, shows that Paul's churches developed spiritual odes which were regularly sung in early Christian meetings, and that such songs were crafted as a means of coping with phlipsis, affliction. The New Testament subordination or domestic codes, the Die Haustafeln, wherein slaves are told to obey their masters, acknowledge the presence of slaves within the primitive churches. Evidently, they too had a song to sing, and they fashioned it out of the traditional songs of the synagogue, as they were adapted to tenets of early Christian beliefs and appeals to Christ's own sufferings. And I think we need to remember that. Opinions differ on the extent to which the Negro spirituals represented, at times, disguised plans for Negroes to escape from slavery, as perhaps suggested in the spiritual Steal Away to Jesus. Benjamin Mays, in the volume entitled The Negro's God, argues that while the majority of the spirituals are so-called compensatory, that is, offering compensation for earthly suffering and offering such compensation in the hereafter, and otherworldly, not all of them are of that character. For some protested, as many of us know, the social ills under which blacks suffered grievously. Frazier merely asserts that the Negro spirituals were essentially religious in sentiment and otherworldly in outlook, while Karl Marbury, in a later commentary, argues that the spirituals simply did not possess the kind of sophistication associated with code songs for escape, and we would want to debate that point. However the question is resolved, one cannot forget that in one of the earliest churches of the diaspora, Paul himself advised slaves to gain manumission if possible, in 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 24. Such advice is particularly significant, I might just say, because these house codes to which I have referred a moment ago, the Haustafeln or subordination codes, really do not appear in any of the seven undisputed Pauline epistles. All of the instructions for slaves to obey their masters begin with Colossians and Ephesians and the pastorals and 1 Peter, the later material, in which shows that we are working at a time after AD 70 with the instructions to slaves to obey their master at a time in which the socio-economic situation of the church is now adjusting itself to the realities of not only a delayed parousia, but also that the domestic relations with the persons within the Roman Empire and the Hellenistic milieu outside the walls of the church. But as far as Paul is concerned, a point which, by the way, also Howard Thurman misses in his book, Jesus and the Disinherited, when he says he has this, as many others of us have had, this aversion to Paul because of Paul's old instructions of slaves to obey your master. One of the things that the recent study of some of these household codes does show in the dating of these, particularly the Deutero-Pauline and as opposed to the authentic Pauline epistles, is that really Paul never said that. And the one clear instance where Paul does show that he has attention to these slaves, he comes there in 1 Corinthians 7:21, and that passage says, "And if possible, gain your admissions, your manumission, gain your freedom." Such advice came before churches began adopting these codes of subordination, as I've said, well after AD 70. Of course, no one contends that early Christian spiritual odes were songs for slaves to escape. Nevertheless, it is striking that in the same epistle that Paul advises escape and instructs the congregation, he also instructs the congregation about singing as he does later in that 1 Corinthians 14:15b. Certainly, a similar circumstance is plausible in the slave church of the Afro-American. It seems undeniable that some of the Negro spirituals exhibit a creative adaptation of biblical themes. The black slave church rejoiced in its version of Moses, the prophetic agent of divine liberation from Pharaoh, in Go Down, Moses, just as it vicariously celebrated Joshua's victory and transposed it into a vision of hope for their own liberation in Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. If the former enjoins a confrontation with Pharaoh, the latter implies that, like Joshua, one desirous of victory must be willing to fight for it with God's help and the assurance of success. By no means is the imagery of the Negro spirituals restricted to the Old Testament. There are several prominent spirituals which deal with New Testament themes, of course. Give me Jesus, sweet little Jesus boy, Mary had a baby, and the list goes on. Thus, at an early usage of the Bible within American black churches is manifest in the creative biblical adaptations of the Negro spiritual. On the one hand, one encounters spirituals that somewhat passively express a longing for heaven, to be with Jesus, or for the hastening of the judgment day. These sentiments have their parallel in some of the hymns of the first century church, in which persons also anxiously awaited for that great day. On the other hand, Negro spirituals reflect the biblical theme of deliverance from human bondage. This contrasting emphasis within the Negro spiritual highlights, among other things, the fact that not only does the Bible itself contain an interesting, similar, contrasting emphasis, but the divergence of perspective has long been evident within the history of the black church itself. Beyond noting the variances in worldviews evident in Negro spirituals, it is important to recognize that they, like their early Christian counterparts, contributed to the formation of group solidarity, and the biblical associations of the spirituals provide the black slave with an identity within God's plan, which is kindred to those in the first century churches who commonly also referred to each other as brother and sister. The Bible in the Black Church Drama, Poetry, and Church School Literature. When our attention turns to the written media of black churches, we find other kinds of preoccupations with Scripture. Old and New Testament motifs characterize James Weldon Johnson's God's Trombones, which has long established itself as a classic narrative drama within black churches. The vivid anthropomorphic portrayal of the loving, creative God in Johnson's The Creation, and the movement of the drama depicted in his highly colorful The Prodigal Son, attest to the similar way that Johnson preserves for the black church its tradition of unique biblical narration. Indeed, Johnson's animated narrative conducts the modern reader beyond the black church to another facet of first century Christian life. In his book, Early Christian Rhetoric, Amos N. Wilder, former New Testament professor at Harvard, asserts that one of the closest approximations of the early church meetings and testimonies is the very ambience created in an appropriate reading of God's Trombones. Apparently, as Christianity has become over the years the church of the establishment, its churches have tended to become a bit more quiet and orderly and sedate. Numerous New Testament passages, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2, 2 Peter 2, Jude 12, indicate that early Christian gatherings were hardly quiet and solemn affairs. In addition to the chanting and the hymn singing, then there was the scripture and recent epistles as they were read aloud. Moreover, there were group prayers that were said aloud. A rendition of Johnson's narrative drama captures the ambience of the early church precisely because in both, the natural style is animated, dynamic, inspired, and in fact rather loud. In another vein, the poetry which the Black Church has also produced shows an indebtedness to the Bible. Walter H. Brooks, though born a slave, later attended both Lincoln University and Princeton Seminary, and then distinguished himself not only as pastor of the 19th Street Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., but also as a skilled poet attuned to the Bible. Many of Brooks's poems, for example, provide a scripture citation immediately after the title of the poem. Illustrative of this, for example, would be his poem entitled Forgiveness. And then we see that Matthew 6:15 is cited. And then it appears, as you read the poem itself, that the theme of the passage, the biblical passage, now guides the shape and development of the poem. In other passages, we find other biblical passages used, as we have in his poem entitled The Stature and Fullness of Christ, as that precedes the citation of Ephesians 4:13. And by contrast, the full text of his poem is given in the instance of the poem entitled Who But God? And then we see a fairly extensive listing of comparative New Testament passages that follow this poem. Brooks is particularly interesting because most of his poems seem to be inspired by the New Testament. I say that, as many of you know, because there is this suspicion it's not been fully documented, but does seem to be fairly warranted that Black people, we are more of Old Testament people than New Testament people. But I always say it was a hard decision because I also have been very much involved in Old Testament studies, indeed in Quranic studies. But one of the realities, the persistent realities, at least for me, has been, and I like to remind others, is that the bottom line, however, is the New Testament, with reference to the witness of the kerygma as it manifests itself in the church. So that I think oftentimes we fail to understand that whether aspects of the New Testament are favorable or we liked it or not, we must struggle to try to discern how we can continuously find the appropriate framework to claim that essential bottom line. A variation of Brooks's biblical usage is found in George A. Singleton's historical survey of the AME Church in his book entitled The Romance of African Methodism. Each chapter in AME history is thereby organized in relation to events depicted in a Bible passage. In identifying a similar tendency in the early church, one readily, for example, thinks of the manner in which the gospel redactors, notably the Gospel of Matthew, systematically use Old Testament fulfillment formula citations to guide the narrative development of the gospel. A third body of Black literature frequently ignored in such discourses and contexts as these would be that of the church school. In 1938, Benjamin Mays published the results of his study of such literature as that literature appears in three Black unnamed denominations. His findings, unfortunately, perhaps, are not very comforting, since he discovered that there was very little or no attempt made in those church school materials to differentiate between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Rather, as May says, the Bible was treated like a loaf of bread, all parts of which equally good. Moreover, he found that every biblical statement about God was accepted without qualification, and often there was no correlation between Bible lesson and even the guide questions which would follow. You understand, so that you find that the biblical lesson would be given, say, from the Old Testament, and then the actual guide questions that follow would oftentimes refer principally to themes lifted up in the New Testament. He openly questioned the value of such simplistic literalism. Naturally, Christian educational resources in the predominantly Black denominations have improved in quality and organization in the last several decades. Nevertheless, Mays's discoveries are sobering reminders that in recent times, there are instances in which Bible usage in many Black American church schools, even today, has not attained the level of scriptural reinterpretation and hermeneutics or midrash and pedagogy seen even in the first and second century instructional materials of the primitive church. Biblical usage among Black preachers. Martin DeBellius, the New Testament form critic, has stated, "Im Anfang war die Predigt." In the beginning was the sermon. Unfortunately, among many Black American seminarians and ministers, the beginning, as well as the middle, as well as the end, seems to be the sermon. It has long been documented that within the American Black churches, the preacher typically has had more power and status relative to his constituents than his or her white counterparts. Much of that status has derived from the Black American's prowess as a strong and charismatic preacher of the Bible. In several quarters, an acculturated style and technique have governed the Black preaching. Not infrequently, solid biblical content is crowded out when the preacher, through using these stylistic features and these moans and groans and walking the aisles, finds himself preaching himself exactly and not Jesus Christ as Lord. As 2 Corinthians 4:5 always reminds us, we preach not ourselves, but Christ the Lord. So while it can be instructive to remember that the Bible begins as sermon, and that the sermon is generally the centerpiece in Black church worship, we must also be mindful of the preacher's temptation to distort or otherwise abuse the potential power of the sermon by questionable usage of the Bible. In his most valuable article, I think, one entitled Biblical Hermeneutics and the Black Preacher, Robert A. Bennett details a threefold challenge from biblical criticism directed to the Black pulpit. That article appeared in the ITC Journal about 10 years ago. He insists that the first challenge is to determine, grasp, and be grasped by God's Spirit at work in the biblical passage. The second challenge is to observe what Bennett calls the divine economy, by which he directs the Black preacher's attention to the need to utilize all of the intellectual tools and critical judgments necessary in properly searching out the Word of God in a responsible key. He sees the third challenge to the Black pulpit as the mandate to discover the most effective mode of interpreting and transmitting the biblical message for today's Black congregations. This threefold challenge, which focuses upon the authenticity of the biblical word, its exegetical analysis, and hermeneutical appropriation, is a helpful reminder of the seriousness that should obtain whenever the Black preacher dares to undertake his or her responsibility as an agent and bearer of the Word of God to a hurting people. Yet Bennett may be generalizing a bit too uncritically when he suggests that Black preaching has always been discriminating in its use of Scripture, quote unquote, and that the Black church has never used the Bible uncritically. Surely Bennett and the rest of us know better than that. For the actual historical and contemporary usage of the Bible in Black American churches is rather diverse, and perhaps is so diverse that it defies any generalization. Let us briefly consider some of the contours of the actual heterogeneity of biblical usage in American Black churches. We shall identify briefly three tendencies within the Black church tradition, namely biblical literalism, the phenomenon of eisegesis, and thirdly, the phenomenon that obtains in the Black Church homily, which consciously proceeds from the exegesis to serious hermeneutical exposition. Proof texting, the more solidly based Black homily depends on a critical posture that is informed by the evident historically conditioned features that obtain or cohere in the Bible itself. Once aware of such features, one can then be liberated to engage in a sober dialogue with the text, presupposing its perennial authority in addressing the needs and aspirations of Black people. Most of us are familiar with the tendency toward biblical literalism within ultra-conservative, fundamentalist, and neo-apocalyptic Christian groups in America generally, and within the Black church tradition in particular. Certainly, biblical literalism existed in the first century and was at times the source of great disputes between Jews and Christians, as well as among Christians themselves. Within the Black church tradition, the sermons of the 19th century Black preacher John Jasper again typify cogently this tendency towards biblical literalism. In his celebrated, if not notorious, sermon called The Sun Do Move, Jasper bases his argument regarding the motion of the sun on a very literal understanding of isolated biblical text. If the Bible in any way mentioned something, then for Jasper this was automatically and categorically true. Jasper's untutored mind thus extols the literal reading of Joshua 10:14, where it says, "The sun stayed in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down." Or Malachi 1:11, which states, "From the rising of the sun to its setting." Jasper reasons that since the Bible says the sun stops, it rises, it goes down, and it must move. In like manner, Jasper employs Revelation 7:1, where a mention is made of the four corners of the earth. And there, finding a reference to four corners of the earth, he reasons that the earth must be flat. All scientific evidence to the contrary, all of it must be discarded, since in God's word, he finds a mentioning of the four corners. You don't have four corners in a sphere. Before one laughs, however, at Jasper's biblical usage, one should study carefully the extensive similar literalist approaches among a great number of our preachers today. The second biblical usage tendency on the part of the Black preachers is eisegesis. Many of you have heard the word eisegesis or eisegesis, the process of leading into the text ideas of our own that have no bearing whatsoever oftentimes on what the particular passage had in mind, thereby forcing the text to say not what it says on its own in its own original context, but what we want it to say and what it must say for us. At one time or another, perhaps all of us have fallen prey to this tendency. The eisegetical tendency is at once a temptation to vanity, which, according to Kierkegaard, from my colleague Evans Crawford's reference to Kierkegaard earlier today, as well as to Gardner C. Taylor, is one of the greatest perils of the preacher, vanity. Eisegesis attests to vanity because the culpable preacher uses such to make his or her own word more important than that of the text, as the text attempts to be the word of God. If, for example, a biblical passage mentions the word sin or freedom, the eisegete will never stop to inquire what the word actually meant at the time when the particular text was written and placed in its specific original literary framework. Rather, the hurried preacher and eisegete develops a meaning for the text and races on without reference to the disciplined study or any attention to existing bibliographies. Indeed, the practice of leading with our subjective intuitions and feelings
feelings alone reduces the biblical material to the status not of God's word, but to that of merely a springboard for our own self-serving predilections. Literalism and eisegesis. These represent the misuses of the Bible by the black preacher. But there is another, I believe, higher sort of biblical usage by the black preacher. This is the individual who has not only sought the necessary theological training, but has also preserved the discipline for maintaining a constructively critical dialogue with the text. Say to my friend who introduced me here, I know in several languages the meaning of the word no. Within the American black church, tradition and impressive list of enlightened preachers have examined the text carefully, found God's spirit there, and courageously and effectively translated their findings into the prophetic word for their people in the latter days. The listing would have to include such persons as Hyland Garnett, Jupiter Hammond, Daniel Payne, Reverdy C. Ransom, Francis Grimke, Willis J. King, former president here at Gammon, who himself had a PhD in the Old Testament and was done research in the 20s in Palestine and at Oxford. And, of course, Martin Luther King, Jr. The homilies of these black preachers of high caliber attest to deep wrestlings with the meanings of the text, the experience of being humbled by the awesomeness of their task once they engaged in such wrestling, and a faithfulness to make the text live again in the minds and in the hearts of their people still hurting. Amen. Those who would present themselves as the custodians of the Christian kerygma confront the necessity today of doing that which the black preacher at his or her best has always done. Despite the odds, all empirical evidence of success to the contrary, on the one hand, the would-be custodian of that kerygma must accept the invitation to serious dialogue with the text so that the Christ event is always affirmed as the crux interpretum of the Bible. On the other hand, the custodian of the kerygma must show how the biblical witness becomes adaptable for the enhancement of the human potential of the individual and the community life of the pilgrims in our midst who hurt and struggle, especially as our society grows more hostile in its socio-economic and political manifestations. Whenever the black preacher has observed this twofold obligation, he or she has joined the ranks of the richest strand of the first century Christianity, I would submit. One should never forget that the early Christians also reinterpreted their scriptures, the Old Testament, invariably the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in light of both the Christ event, its centrality, and the distinctive existential circumstances of faith communities struggling to make sense out of a world that seems so wicked, a world that seems so insane, either to survive in it or to witness to martyrdom in trying to transform it. Thus, the biblical usage is at its finest in black preaching, when the custodians of the text in our time, you, each of you, me, allows there our witness to reflect the ultimacy of the original witness which gives and has given the fundamental Christian kerygma its perennial distinctiveness and ultimate authority. Thank you.
We are to first give our thanks to our presenter, as you have just done, and I join with you in that. And then we're to have a short break to get a little coffee or whatever might be out there in the hall that suits your fancy within reasonable bounds. and then we will return for a reaction panel. So if you can be rather contained in your break and come back, because we're a little behind our schedule. Thank you. See you in just a few minutes. We will proceed. We are a stimulating presentation, provoking, I'm sure, a great deal of response of various types in each of us as we reflect on it from our own disciplinary involvements as well as our own involvement with the church. And now we have a chance to hear some specific and focused reflections by four respondents. And perhaps if time allows, though I'm not certain it will, but perhaps if time allows, we'll have a chance for a question or two from the audience once the respondents have made their presentations. We have four. They are Dr. Thomas Hoyt. Is Tom with us? He was here earlier. There he is, right down front. Okay. John Waters. Is John Waters present? There he is. Okay. And then, substituting for the final two names on our list, is Ms. Joyce Thornton, who is...
That's my Joy.
Joy. Pardon, I was given the name and did not get it correctly. Joy Thornton. Is he present? Joy Thornton. He is absent. Okay. We also have C.G. Newsom. Those three persons, if they will come up at this time and in that order make their responses, and then we shall perhaps have a chance also to respond.
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure to respond to my colleague, Kane Felder. He has certainly stimulated us in relationship to looking at the text and what we have done as blacks through the years in the methodology we have employed. I presume that the presupposition that Kane works on is that and I reiterate it so I'm sure that I have gotten it, that blacks have used the Bible in terms of looking, how they have used the Bible can be seen in how they have used it in spirituals, in drama, in poetry, and how preachers have interpreted it in their hermeneutic in sermon. And the way we have dealt with it has been akin to the New Testament and Old Testament witness itself. It would seem then that the heuristic principle that he's operating on is the understanding that the kerygma is the heuristic principle that is the bottom line for looking at the interpretation of the scripture. I appreciate Cain's view that we must let the text speak for itself, and then make application from it as results of that. But I want to raise some questions on the basis of what I perceive some underlying assumptions seem to be going on. And Monsieur Kane will correct me if I'm wrong in terms of his assumptions. One assumption is that experience has to serve as a category of interpretation. He didn't make much of that, except to say that we have used a number of in our spirituals, in our sermons and all, it presupposes that there is no such thing as a presuppositionalist exegesis. That all of us come to the text with some presupposition and with some experience that we bring to it. I think that black theology has certainly made us aware of that factor, and certainly the problem is that we have to confront is that what is going to be the sense of authority in the midst of all of that? The question that I would raise is, I would make this presupposition that all interpretation of Scripture begins with the collective experience of the faith community and the individual experience of the interpreter who reflects that tradition. And so we're dealing with at least the interpretation of the interpreter, and we're dealing also with the collective experience of the faith community. And with that in mind, it presupposes that experience is a very vital kind of heuristic principle that we must be aware of. Not only the kerygma, but also how we interpret the text from our own presuppositions. Now, is it legitimate to do so? Is it legitimate to bring our presuppositions to the text? Certainly, I think that women are pushing us today in a way that we've never been pushed before, in terms of looking at the text from the point of view of saying that it is male-biased, and therefore, what do we do with letting the text speak to us based on its male biasness? And they are going and pushing it to the extent of saying that if the text does not speak to us about their models of freedom, then some of that text will not be legitimate. Now, the question we must have to raise is the same thing is applying to us today as blacks in interpreting Scripture? Are there certain models that we must utilize in relationship to looking at the text of Scripture? We have done it. I'm raising the question about selectivity of canon. Must we deal with, in the midst of one canon, must there be a process of selectivity? That raises the authority of Scripture question in relationship to what we've talked about many times, the liberation praxis. I think that not everything the Bible says is equally helpful to us. We must say that. As people of faith, not everything in the text will be as helpful to us. And if that's so, it means that we have inadvertently brought a presupposition to the text which seems to then help us to deal with raising the question, what is the authority of Scripture for us today? I appreciate Cain saying that Paul did not say slavery was a good thing. In other words, he said, if you find an occasion for your freedom, take it. But Paul did say that if you are a slave, remain a slave, which is to say that it does put us in a bind if we're going to say that everything is equally valid in the text. It would seem to me that the authority of Scripture in relation to the liberation praxis raises certain implications for us. That is, we've got to raise the question, must we say authority in community or authority over community? If the Bible is authority over community, it brings about a different kind of interpretation. If it is authority in community, it means that we can bring to bear a number of other factors. And some of those factors could possibly be the matter of looking at experience, that is, who we are, our power and our powerlessness, our class, our race, our sex, all of that has to do with experience in terms of who we are. And at the same time, we've got to bring to bear the intelligibility that we have, the reason that we have. We've got to bring together tradition and traditions that have gone on right down the line. And we've got to bring to bear intuitive understandings, feelings. All of those go in to help us to interpret Scripture. And anyone who would say that they're coming to the text with no presupposition really does not understand the dynamic of the whole process of who they are. Which is to say then that when we talk about, I think Cone was right to say that the sources of, James Cone was right to say that the sources, two Cones, you know, but the sources of theology over the Bible, the sources of theology are the Bible, as well as our political situation and our experience. Now, he gave three of those, but I would add intuitive kind of understanding, and at the same time, the whole matter of reason has to go in to make up our understanding of who we are and also what we do with the text. Which is to say, then, if we then say that authority is crucial, authority of the Bible, I do not say, I think that new occasions teach new duties. And time does make ancient truths uncouth, quoting the psalm. Which is to say that there are certain portions of Scripture that
is not as relevant to us today as some others. Now, what does that do with authority of Scripture? Well, the implication is two or three implications. One is the search for prototypes or models of origin which provide historical images began to come to fore. That is, we began to look at the models that's going on in the text itself rather than use all of the models in the biblical text as being relevant for us at this particular time. And rather than looking for archetypes, that is, unchanging principles of origin, we began to look at prototypes of models where we began to see how those began to speak to us today. Now, that's legitimate, even though we say, well, that's selectivity in the canon. Well, we've always been selective in the canon. And we can't help but be selective. Given the understanding of who we are, our dynamics of who we are, we certainly are selective in terms of how we begin to look at the text. The move is away from a patriarchal view of reality, which orders all things according to domination and subordination, and it advocates the inclusiveness of all groups as partners in society and church. If we take the position that we're talking about the Bible as authority authority in the church rather than authority over the church, I'm taking that position that we cannot talk about that the Bible has a perennial authority, except about we talk about there's some other dynamics going into that understanding. So then, to talk about liberation praxis as we are dealing with it, to talk about the understanding of getting rid of classism and sexism, all of those understandings are crucial for us, but that is one of our paradigms, and two or three of our paradigms. There are other paradigms we must be aware of that critique that, which is to say that there's a paradigm of sacrificial imagery, which deals with sin. That's a part of our understanding of paradigm. And we must keep in mind that holistic approach, but always realize that we're emphasizing certain things at certain particular times. Now, you mentioned, Cain, about literalism and eisegesis. I think that that's surely something that we must avoid. And you are right to call attention to that. The factor that I would say is that all through the history, we have never separated the Old Testament from the New Testament because we believe that they go together. Whites have done a good job of separating those two in many respects in terms of how they've looked at Scripture. But I do feel that we have looked at it, we put it together. At the same time, we have had a principle that said that we are all suffering together. That is a principle that we have undergirding our interpretation of Scripture. At the same time, that suffering has helped us to have those models and those affinities with the text as you saw it. The affinities with the text that deals with the songs or the odes that you mentioned, talking about affliction and suffering, that is a part of our whole mentality. So then, I would say what you raised for me, the question you raised for me centrally, is what will experience mean in the context of our interpretation of Scripture, and what is the authority of Scripture for us today in relationship to the liberation praxis that we talk about a lot in our present time? We have to work that out, I feel, because there are those who say that we are illegitimate to talk about a liberation thrust in the context of the Scripture, because they say that does injury to the text. I contend that we're always doing that in our understanding of looking at the text, and the presupposition of the kerygma being the heuristic principle is something that I don't particularly subscribe to the fact that the kerygma does tell us who we are in Jesus Christ and tells us about what the gospel means in terms of what we're talking about kerygma. But I do subscribe to the fact that that ought to also entail letting the Old Testament speak on its own right and letting it speak about liberation thrust in its own right, even apart from talking about the fact of Jesus. Now, we know we're Christians, but the Old Testament does speak about liberation even apart from Jesus, which is to say then we've got to deal with looking at it in a holistic way, but give integrity to the Old Testament in its own right. And Jesus never did, get away from the fact that he was a Jew. And that he was bound by the Old Testament scriptures based on the liberation thrust. There are so many things you brought out, Kay, and I can't, I know I'm supposed to give with 4 or 5 minutes, and I've been up longer than that. So then, let me sit down and let some others react.
Initially, I was very pleased to understand I was not present, and therefore I would not have to respond, which would have been quite ideal. But I am glad to be present, to have heard the paper by Dr. Felder. It's a very fascinating subject, the use of the Bible in the Black Church in America. I think perhaps it should have been read the Black Churches, since it's a plural concept. One must always remember that our religious traditions have been carried by an unlearned and dedicated group of men and women. I think we should never forget that. And I speak as a member of a particular witnessing community that has survived in spite of its lack of trained ministers. I make no apologies for being a member of that community. I take pride that we have survived without the kind of theological training that others have had, and marvel that we have reached a point in our life where we can insist on some standards for ministry. But I do not think it fair then to castigate my antecedents by disparaging the fact that they were not educated. My grandfather was a minister who could not read nor write, but a dedicated Christian man who lived his life for the church and the community.
What tradition?
Let me see, today is Friday. I'm a Baptist. Very much so, Sunday. There are so many things to say in response to what has been said in the paper, and I appreciate what Dr. Hort has said to keep me from having to say some of those things. We ought at some point to evaluate the use of symbols in our tradition to understand the theological perspective from which the Black witnessing community speaks. We need to look at those symbols as they've always been present and as they are present in our churches today, in our religion today, and to see whether or not our understanding of those symbols, or indeed reflective of the biblical understanding, and raise the question as to whether they should be. One would like to believe that God is not bound by the Bible. I firmly believe that. That God has not finished his revelation when the book of Revelation is closed. And because he continues to reveal himself, that the justification of that revelation must not be on how someone else thought he ought to have revealed himself, but how he chooses to reveal himself at that particular moment in history. God does not have to justify his revelation. And those who testify to that revelation simply must do so within the context of a witnessing community that affirms that indeed God still speaks. He still speaks. It has not finished. Thus, the starting point for understanding the use of the Bible in a Black church would seem to be the point at which we understand the nature of revelation as it affects that Black church. Let's skip over some things.